Okay, we're recording, brethren. So what I said a moment ago was that before we start the continuation of our Bible study on the book of Hebrews, I thought I'd do yet another update on some of the interesting events of the last sort of week. I think I spoke last week with an update, and this is really a sort of similar material in some ways, but a lot seems to be happening, and this is another update largely on Turkey. And what that might possibly, you know, mean looking ahead. So let's just open our Bibles at Daniel 8 and read a quite familiar passage now, Daniel 8, reading between verses 3 and 7, which mentions two animals who have a bit of a battle, picturing events that lie still ahead of us. Now, you're quite familiar, I think, with this passage, but this is the reason why anything to do with Iran or Turkey, I think, is worth our watching. So let's pick up in verses 3 and 4 to start with. Then says Daniel, I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Now, later in the chapter, it tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us that this entire prophecy is for the end time, right? The end time. So although typically people say this relates to Alexander the Great and ancient Persia, well, it's the end time, and we're hopefully round about there. So this is a prophecy for today, not for, you know, 2,500 years ago. And the ram, we know, tells us later in the chapter, pictures Persia, which today we call Iran. Now, we all know Iran is an interesting country. It's Islamic. It has what they call the Shia version of Islam, and they basically don't trust the Sunni version, but let's not go down that road. But it mentions here Iran, Persia, the ram has two horns. And you'll recollect, we've said before, if you were listening in earlier in the year, that, you know, a horn generally pictures authority or a leader, an authoritarian leader. There are two horns here. Speculation would be that if this is modern-day Iran, then one of the horns is probably the Ayatollah, the supreme leader. That's the top man in terms of, you know, religion and power over the populace. The other horn, quite likely one would think, to be what's called the Iranian Revolutionary Guard Corps, the IRGC, who were established by the Ayatollah. So they came later, but arguably today they are more powerful or higher than the first horn. The IRGC, the Iranian Revolutionary Guard Corps, are in charge of the military, police, security, so they're quite powerful. So that's Iran as we see right now today. But notice verse 4, there's something ahead of us. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast or other country could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. So somewhere along the line, later this year, next year,
next week,
10 years away, I don't know. Honestly, I don't know. Iran is going to launch an attack to the north, which would be the southern countries of Russia, to the west, which would go as far as Syria and, let's say, Turkey, and to the south, which would take them into Saudi Arabia, which is another major Islamic nation, which they hate. So this lies ahead of us sometime. It could be later this year. Who knows? But it's worth keeping an eye on Iran because it looks like they start the ball rolling. Then verses 5 through 7. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat or a he-goat or a shaggy goat, depending on your translation, came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Later we're told it's Greece, the Hebrew is Javan, And if you look at some of the older maps, that seems to center more around the area we call Turkey today. So I believe this is Turkey. Okay, so this is now Turkey counterattacking from the west, and obviously Turkey is far west of Iran, and it's got a notable horn. Now, again, a horn is an authority or a leader, and a notable horn is going to be a particularly outstanding leader of Turkey. Now, here is where Mr. Erdogan, their current leader, looks a very likely candidate. You know, he's certainly, absolutely, definitely a notable horn, no question. Whether he is this particular notable horn, we don't know. If this prophecy comes to pass in the next 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years, there's a good chance. If it's 50, 60 years away, he'll be long dead by then. But Mr. Erdogan, the current head of Turkey, is definitely a notable horn of the male goat. I'm not saying he's the one, but he's certainly pretty much like the one. Verse 6, then he came to the ram, so this is again another military attack, that had the two horns, which had seen standing beside the river, ran at him with furious power. Turkey, by the way, is in NATO, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization. Turkey is the second biggest army or military in NATO, second only to the US of A. So it's a massive military power in its own right. Interestingly, or some people might think rather worryingly, the US stations a number of its nuclear weapons. B-61 nuclear gravity bombs are kept in Turkey at the Incirlik Air Force Base. A few dozen of them, I think the exact number not known. You're thinking, oh, hang on a second. So Turkey actually has on its territory a number of nuclear bombs. Well, that's good news, being a country which is at peace and benign. Don't think so. So that might worry some people. Verse 7, and I saw the he-goat confronting the ram, or Iran. He was moved with rage against him. And by the way, these are different spectrums of Islam. Turkey is Sunni. Iran is Shia. They don't like each other. Haven't liked each other for 1,400 years. They've killed each other for much of that time. And this is just a continuation of that millennial-long battle. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he-goat cast him to the ground, trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. So those are prophecies that we've covered in some detail earlier in the year. I think this is the next thing we're looking at pretty much, is Iran launching its Middle East wars, resulting a bit later with Turkey obviously having some sort of counterattack. And when this happens, although the fighting or the killing will be largely in the Middle East area, this is the Persian Gulf. Oil, world currency values, stock values, shares, everything will be affected. Even if you're not watching armies and military men in your own backyard, as part of the world currency, there'll be major problems everywhere. So that's the reason we're sort of keeping an eye on Iran and Turkey. So just picking up in Turkey, some of the updates from last week. Already, even before the attempted coup, which was only last week? No time at all. Already before that, Mr. Erdogan had been locking up journalists, closing down newspapers. He does not like any criticism. That's already what he was doing. Now, since the coup, you've now had something like, and these numbers might be subject to change, 3,000 judges have been fired. Now, judges are there to ensure that constitutional law and order is followed and the rights of individuals are protected. Well, 3,000 judges have been fired. 8,000 police have been fired. 1,600 university deans have been fired. 21,000 teachers have had their licenses withdrawn, meaning you can't teach. 15,000 staff from the Ministry of Education have been sacked. So something getting on for sort of 40, 50 or 60,000 people have been fired, sacked, dismissed. And I'm sure Mr. Erdogan will replace these positions with people who reflect his correct view of the world. That's a massive change in the way the country will operate. In addition to that, there's been about 9,000 arrests. Security personnel, military people, judges, some of them have been arrested, prosecutors, religious figures. That's a lot. So in no time at all, 50 to 60,000 people have been dismissed, arrested, sacked. So the Turkey of tomorrow is not the Turkey of 3 months ago or last year when we actually went there on holiday in late October last year. And Turkey's had a history for nearly a century being a very secular country. Secular and reasonably democratic. Mr. Erdogan is a religious man. He's a strong, strong Muslim. He wants to return Turkey to its, in his view, its Muslim, its Islamic greatness. Also, since last week, you've now had a state of emergency introduced for 3 months, which means you bypass Parliament. You bypass any opposition politicians use. You now have the power vested in Mr. Erdogan to do pretty much what Mr. Erdogan wants to do. So that's for 3 months. Well, at least as of today. Whether that gets renewed, I suppose it depends on what threats Mr. Erdogan sees. He's also, in the last couple of days, suspended the European Convention on Human Rights. So, pity help you if you're over there and you were to stand up for your rights as an individual. Currently suspended. He would like to bring back the death penalty for those who opposed him. Now, of course, he can't easily do that through the Turkish parliament, but maybe with the state of emergency and having full executive powers, perhaps he'll do that. And really, the European countries are getting very, very nervous. You know, they've been talking to Turkey for years. There's been some vague ideas about perhaps Turkey might join the European Union. Seems unlikely, but that's what the talk was. Turkey is necessary to keep the migrants from flooding into Europe. Europe wants Turkey to be there and to sort of defend it from more immigration. But the more Turkey becomes, quite honestly, a dictatorship with potentially the death penalty, eradicating freedom of speech, journalism, newspapers, media, that really offends virtually every democratic value that Europe has. So there's going to be tensions there. Now, the coup, Mr. Erdogan is quoted as saying, "This is a gift from God," or Allah, he said, "because wonderful, the military have tried a coup. What a great opportunity." You know why? Because he's going to use it to establish his own complete control over 80 million Turks. And if you look at the man himself, I said, you know, the notable horn, Erdogan looks quite like he definitely is a notable horn. Whether he's the one, we'll have to wait and see. But for example, he lives in a palace, and of course, so do lots of, you know, top people, Mr. Obama lives in a big mansion, you know, the White House. Yeah, but Mr. Erdogan lives in a palace. Its area is 1.6 square miles.
Well, that's big.
Most people's houses are maybe 1,500 to 2,000 square feet. Not 1.6 square miles. It has 1,100 rooms. It cost in excess of £500 million. Or probably $800 million. It's furnished with, lots of nice things. The silk wallpaper allegedly cost about £2,000 a roll. The carpeting cost over $7 million. And he lives there with his very humble wife.
Who earns 40-odd million.
Who spends tons of money when she goes shopping. And now it's quite evident that Mr. Ardoin sees himself as a sultan. He has, and of course this is an estimate, nobody's going to have seen his bank book, but the estimation is that he has £1 billion stashed away in 8 Swiss bank accounts. This is the guy who is now in charge of Turkey. He once said, "Democracy is like a train. We shall get out when we arrive at the station we want." I think he might be there. So now he's probably got there. It's adios democracy and welcome to the Islamic state of Turkey. And I imagine he sees it ultimately as the resurrection of the Ottoman Empire, when Turkey ruled the Muslim world for hundreds of years and was a very powerful nation across Europe and Asia. That's what he wants. And some people have likened this recent coup to the Reichstag fire in Germany back in 1933. And this was in the early days of a man called Mr. Hitler, Chancellor Adolf Hitler. He'd recently been brought into power, and he was struggling a bit as a politician. You know, Germany was divided into various parties, one of which was the communists. They were, if you like, a proper party at the time. And in February 1933, somebody set fire to the parliament building, the Reichstag, one night. There are debates as to who did it. Definitely a communist, a young communist guy in his 20s did set fire to it. There's some suspicion that maybe some of Hitler's colleagues were assisting. Maybe it was one of these so-called false flags, although that's currently denied by many people, many historians. But either way, it was set fire to, and Mr. Hitler said, "That's it. The country is in danger. It's time to round up all the opposition, to ban the Communist Party, to bring in a state of emergency." He passed lots of laws restricting, you know, freedom of speech, freedom of expression. And little by little, he passed powers that strengthened his role as the defender of Germany against all these dangers. And it gave him the chance to become, of course, ultimately, or very quickly, a dictator, the German Führer. And, of course, a mere 6 years later, we had World War number two, at least across Europe. And the nasty feeling is, well, hang on a second, people are saying that Mr. Erdogan is sort of using his coup as a Reichstag event, the chance to eliminate your opposition, strengthen your power, bring in emergency rule. So I guess watch this space. Turkey is a key player, one of the two key players in Daniel 8. It's on the move, that's for sure. It's changing dramatically over the past few weeks. Who knows where it's going the rest of this year? So I would recommend very strongly that we all keep our eyes on Turkey. It's a key player. Now, last night there was an incident in Munich, which at the time was very unclear. Things have settled down a wee bit today. But a 18-year-old gunman shot dead about 9 people in the German city of Munich, and then apparently he seems to have killed himself. At the time, understandably, people are thinking, is this another terrorist attack? There were rumours to perhaps being, you know, 3 people involved. The news was all typically, you know, still breaking, you know, yesterday evening. Reports today are that the young man was just a complete loner, perhaps somewhat of a nutter, a guy who was interested in violence, per se. He had been allegedly receiving some psychiatric treatment. He may have had sort of drug-related problems in terms of his mental stability. Who knows? Some of that will come out in the next few days. So at the moment, the official view is that this is not an Islamist, jihadist-type attack. It's just a regrettable person who's gone off the rails and started shooting. That certainly is what the politicians in Europe would prefer, because at the moment they're all very nervous about the number of Islamic attacks and the potential, as some people have said, for civil war to break out in Europe, potentially in France, where the number of people killed by Islamic individuals and groups is quite high. There's a feeling that much more of this, and there's going to be a backlash by the French right wing against Muslim people, potentially resulting in all-out civil war. Now, the politicians are obviously scared stiff of that happening. They do not want to identify any violence as Islamic, unless, of course, you can't possibly say otherwise. So this young man is deemed currently to be not an Islamic threat. He does, however, come from Iran, or he's of German-Iranian background. And, of course, Iran is an Islamic country. So who knows? We'll watch and see if any more information comes out in the next few days, but potentially it's just a regrettable incident of somebody, you know, losing their mind and just going berserk and killing people. That's possibly what it is. However, when you say that, only 2 weeks ago we had the, the Nice attack in France, where this guy drove a lorry. This guy drives backwards and forwards along the promenade in Nice, mowing down hundreds and killing 84 at that stage. At the time, it was, this guy is not Islamic in any way. He's from Tunisia, which is, of course, an Islamic country, but he's not Islamist. He's just a guy who, for unknown reasons, has gone berserk, and we have to find out what his motive was. Well, within a few days, five alleged accomplices have been arrested. The man in question, the driver who was killed at the time of the incident, was, his phone records show he was congratulating the Islamic jihadists who carried out the Charlie Hebdo attack in Paris early last year. He'd been planning this event for many, many months and was planning other drive-by killings. So although he appeared initially to be just a single lone nutter, it turns out, in fact, he is part of an Islamic network. So again, we watch Islam, don't we? Because that's got a big part to play. And both Iran, the Ram, and Turkey, the He-Goat, are both Islamic countries. So again, let's just make sure, if we're watching world events, that we give due regard to that part of the world. And if you want to watch the Vatican and Germany, feel free. But I don't think that's where the problems will arise. Okay, that's it. So that's going to conclude the brief update. So we move on now to the Bible study, which, if you recollect, we were getting a fair distance through the letter of Paul to the Hebrews. So we'll pick up where we left off, which was, I think, just getting up to chapter 9. So Hebrews and chapter 9. Hebrews, you recollect, is written, strange enough, to the Hebrews, the Hebrew people, the Jewish believers, who had been going through quite, I guess, a difficult time in the way that they'd be, you know, condemned, criticized by their Jewish friends, Jewish families, because they would have left, in some ways, the Jewish way of life. They'd no longer be worshipping so much at the temple, no longer going to synagogues. They were now following that criminal who was nailed to the stake, Jesus of Nazareth. So they'd be getting quite a hard time from their families and friends and from their culture. And of course, as time progresses and perhaps the end of the age isn't arriving as quickly as people thought, perhaps starting to get a bit uneasy. And maybe the sort of temptation is to go back, to leave, to rejoin the Jewish world. And so Paul's pretty much saying, you do not want to do that. You do not want to go there, because what you've got is better. And one of the main themes, of course, of this letter is better. Chapter 1 tells us of a better messenger, a better spokesman. You know, God is speaking to us through his Son, you know, the heir of all things. Chapter 2, we read about, you know, Jesus being the better man. Emptied himself of his Godhead, came to the earth as a human being, was tempted in all ways like you and I are, and wanted to do that because he wanted to be able to help us. And then we had the better house, of chapter 3, Jesus is building a better home, a better house, a better household for God. Chapter 4 was a better rest, and on it went. So last week we completed, I think, chapter 8, which was about the better covenant, and now we're on to chapter 9. So let's read verses 1 through 5 and then go back and slightly unpack it. Chapter 9, which is headed, the way I'm heading at least, Better Sanctuary, a better sanctuary. The first sanctuary was, of course, the tabernacle that Moses erected, and then, of course, it became the beautiful temple of Solomon. And in Jesus' day, of course, there was a beautiful temple in Jerusalem that had been enhanced by Herod. So that was the older sanctuary. Verse 1, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances or regulations of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. And behind the second veil, it says veil, but it turns out this is actually quite a thick curtain to separate the holy place from the most holy place. So verse 3, and behind the second veil, this curtain, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, the most holy place, which, inside that, had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So Paul's going to bring out some details about the former sanctuary, and then express how much better the new sanctuary is. Because the Hebrews, I mean, their religious lives for generations had been centered around this existing old sanctuary. Jewish people on the holy days, the feast days, went to Jerusalem. They visited the temple. Originally, you know, the tabernacle, if you go back far enough into the wandering in the desert and so on, but later on, you know, the temple. And it was important to them. I mean, this was the center of Jewish religious life, the tabernacle and subsequently the temple. And it was beautiful. Solomon's was beautiful. The one that Herod, you know, enhanced was beautiful. And yet here's Paul going to say, actually, guys, gals, forget it. So he needs to have them starting to transition away from the very familiar, existing, earthly sanctuary. He wants them to move to understanding about the heavenly sanctuary, a better sanctuary with a better sacrifice, a better priesthood, a better outcome. And they might struggle a wee bit with that. So Paul's going to have to work, you know, quite hard to get them to understand that. You can see there in verse 4, that in the most holy place, behind this veil that would keep everybody out, barring one man once a year, there was, amongst other things, the Ark of the Covenant, containing the tablets of the covenant, which, of course, are the stone tablets that God wrote on with the Ten Commandments, or some prefer the Ten Suggestions, right? Now, these are written on stone, pretty permanent, kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Ark means box or container. So these are the container of the covenant, or the box of the covenant, because they contain the covenant. And these two tablets with the Ten Commandments are the covenant. Dropping down to verses 6 through 10. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, you know, got ready, created, built, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. And they had things to do, you know, day by day. You had to tend to the candles and make sure they were properly lit. You had to swap over the bread, the showbread, sort of once a week. So lots of things happened in the first part of the tabernacle. That was, you know, daily. And lots of priests, Levites, could help out there. Verse 7, but into the second part, this is behind this veil, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, we all know what that is, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. I suspect lots of people reading this who don't keep the holy days would just read straight past this and not recognize its significance. But I guess all of us are pretty much used to, yeah, we know that. We know Yom Kippur, you know, the 10th day of the 7th month, that the whole nation would be quiet and gather around the temple or the tabernacle, and the high priest, on this one day of the year, would offer a sacrifice for himself, and he'd bathe, put on immaculate garments. Then he'd take one of two goats, one for Azazel, one for Jehovah, and he'd take his blood right past the curtain, and he'd sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. Did that once a year. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So only one man. Only one day in the year. What about the rest of us? Well, the Holy Spirit is telling you that at this stage of the game, there's only one man. The high priest allowed into that most holy place where, you know, God dwells. And this will continue while the first tabernacle was still standing. Verse 9 and 10, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned as they are, only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, the Reformation, not the Protestant Reformation. That was about 1517. Martin Luther came along and nailed his ideas up on a cathedral door. This is talking about the time of setting things straight. Notice verse 10 says, we're concerned only with foods and drinks and washings until. So it was always temporary. Now, the Hebrews might not have realized that. People in Old Testament times might not have realized that. But Paul's bringing out, these things were established until a time of reformation or setting things straight, in which time they'd be changed. They were always going to be temporary. So the Hebrews, in a sense, shouldn't be looking longingly at these. These are now history. The time has arrived. Their day is, in a sense, over. One thing we pick up as we go is in verse 9. It says that the first tabernacle, the priest's service, it was symbolic. I think the King James says it was a figure. The Greek says a parable. It was symbolic or a figure or a type for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. And that's going to be quite important in a sense, because you've got a conscience. And I've got a conscience. Adolf Hitler had a conscience. Not a very good one. We've all got a conscience. But actually, it becomes evident as we go through the rest of this chapter, you know, killing a goat, killing a pigeon, taking in a bullock, slaughtering it, that's not going to make your conscience very different, is it? The New American Standard Bible says of this verse here, talks of gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshipper perfect in conscience. Because you know that, don't you? But did the Hebrews know that? Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But the point is, you think about it, folk, killing an animal isn't going to renew your mind. It's not going to purify your thinking, your thoughts. It's something that you had to do until a time of reformation, but it's not going to make your mind a better mind, a holier mind, You're not going to be more noble, a person of greater integrity, because you bring a goat to be slaughtered. Because that's the weakness of these sacrifices. Dropping down to verse 11 through 14. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Notice Christ is our high priest, right? We have a better priest. They, the Hebrews, had physical priests, who of course all died. Whereas you and I have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who is a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was, of course, far superior to even Abraham. Because Melchizedek, if you remember, blessed Abraham. And Hebrews tells us that the superior blesses the inferior. So Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, and Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Very important priesthood. So verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of his creation. So there is a better sanctuary, not one made of, you know, bricks and marble and stone and wood and gold or badger skins and wool, silver. The better sanctuary, the better tabernacle, which our better priest serves in, is not made of man-made construction. Verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So it gets perhaps just a wee bit technical, but I think, you know, we've been through this every Day of Atonement, so it shouldn't be entirely unfamiliar to us. But Paul's bringing out how superior, how much better Jesus is as high priest, how much better his service is as a high priest, how much better his sacrifice is than the animal ones of old. Everything is better. So to the Hebrews, why would you even remotely think of going back? This is so far superior. So it says, verse 12, not with the blood of, you know, various animals. That's not what Jesus took into the true heavenly sanctuary. He took in, it says, his own blood. And he did it once. The high priest went in once a year. Jesus went in once, full stop. Once, period. Done. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats sanctifies for the flesh, how much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, this is where the difference is. You know, animal sacrifices do a couple of things, but not a lot. But Jesus' blood, it cleanses the conscience. Another word is purify. It purifies the conscience. Now, you've got a conscience. I've got a conscience. People's consciences can be sensitive. They can be quite hard. We're not going to turn there, but for example, in 1 Timothy 4:2, it talks about the conscience can be seared, you know, scarred and hardened, so that, you know, there are people who are brutal, don't care. They've got no conscience. You know, they'd steal money from an old widow lady without compunction. Their conscience is seared and hardened. Titus 1:15 talks about how the conscience can be defiled. Hebrews, we'll get to in a bit, Hebrews 10:22, talks about how you can have an evil conscience. Now, for most of us, hopefully we don't have seared, defiled, or evil consciences, but we can have a conscience which is very much aware of our sins. You might be very familiar with your failures. You might look in the mirror and just sometimes think about all the things you didn't do you ought to have done, or vice versa. It can be quite a weight just thinking about, you know, God called me 10 years ago or 30 years ago or 50 years ago, and here I am 30 years later. I've got 1 year's experience repeated 30 times. Where's the fruit? Why have I not been more diligent? Why have I not tried harder? Why have I been born idle and lazy as a Christian? How can God really use a person like me? Maybe I won't even be in the kingdom. Right? And even if you're not that way today, you know, most of us from time to time, you know, sometimes a bit higher up in the mountaintop, and sometimes we're down in the valleys. Right? Our emotions play a part as well, but it's not hard for you and I to have consciences which are troubled. And we're just too aware of our weaknesses, too aware of our failures, too aware of the guilt that we carry. And of course, we shouldn't, is the answer, be carrying any guilt. And Jesus took his shed blood into the most holy place in front of the Father so that he could purge our conscience, cleanse our conscience, so that we are clean. You know, you and I do not want to have to go through life, you know, from week to week with a damaged conscience, just troubled. Always, you know, I want to go to God. I'd like to ask God for something, but I'm not sure he'd really respond. I've got sort of hesitation because these things I've done, and I don't know if he really, really is prepared to overlook them. And well, the answer is, of course, he is. Jesus' blood is far more powerful than your wrongdoing or my wrongdoing. So Jesus came to set us free, that we might have a clean conscience, a clear conscience. And we need to know. I mean, we need to reflect on this. We need to know that when God looks at us, he sees no trace of sin. Now, you know you've sinned. I know you've sinned as well, for that matter. I don't know all the specific sins you've got. And of course, thank heavens, vice versa, you don't know mine. But God forgives and God forgets. So when Satan comes along and accuses and says, God of heaven and earth, Jamie is guilty of this and this, and he did that and he did that and he didn't do that that he ought to have done, then God says, oh, hang on a second, let me just check. Pulls out the review of Jamie's life and says, no, clean. Clean history, Satan. No sins there. Totally justified. And of course, if we really understood that washed means washed, that clean means clean, and it's not by our attempts, it's not by our physical struggles that we're clean, it's because our great high priest took his blood into the most holy place for us. That's why we're clean. That's why we can be confident. You can't be confident in your own efforts, or me and my efforts. I wouldn't be confident in my efforts because I know what they're like. But Jesus' blood, okay, I get that. I see that. My great high priest, the being is not ashamed to call me his brother, who came to the earth as a human being that he might, you know, assist and bring aid to the sons, the seed of Abraham. Yeah, that's me. So moving on, verses 15 down through 28. I think we can probably read most of this in one go. And for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Well, you've been called. I've been called. And Jesus mediates a new covenant so that we can receive the promise. Eternal inheritance, eternal life, life forever in the family of God. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. I'm reluctant to get distracted. here, because it's just going to end up going up a cul-de-sac for a while. But it's annoying what the translators sometimes do. I mean, they're obviously brilliant individuals. King James Version translators, lots of the guys there, you know, were fluent in 6, 7, 8, 9 ancient languages. You know, Hebrew, Aramaic, Syrian, Assyrian, Latin, you know, the lot. So they're brilliant guys, but you just wonder sometimes why they do what they do. Because here in verse 15, you can see reference to the first covenant. In verse 15, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, talks of transgressions under the first covenant. So covenant appears twice there. Verse 16 refers to where there's a testament. Yeah. And verse 17 says for a testament. So twice it says covenant, twice it says testament. The Greek in all four places is identical. It's just the Greek word diatheke, right. Which you would spell, if you're taking notes, would be diatheke, diatheke. So you got to ask yourself, well, hang a second. If Paul uses a Greek word four times in three sentences, why wouldn't you translate it the same way in English or French or Spanish? Why would you translate it two different ways? And people get all hung up about, you know, Jesus' last will and testament, and Jesus had to die, so the testament comes into force. That's not the point here, but I'm not going to get distracted. Just mention in passing. There is an answer, quite a good one, but I'm not going there. But it's just that watch out a wee bit for translations, because you've been entitled to think if it says covenant in one verse and testament in another, it's two different Greek words or Hebrew words. And sometimes it's just not. Translations are great, but they're not perfect, are they? Verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. That's the one back at Mount Sinai. For when Moses has spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Don't get distracted, Jamie.
Why not?
The book of the covenant is not the same as the covenant in the ark. Covenant in the ark wasn't a book. There were two tablets of stone. Keep taking the tablets. Two tablets of stone in a golden box. The book contained ultimately 613 laws written on animal skins and kept outside the ark. But again, we won't go there. Verse 21.
Not today.
Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged or cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, this is what was done in the old sanctuary, the old tabernacle, the old temple, the old priesthood, the old Levitical sacrifices, the old animals, right? This is what the Hebrews were used to. But that's the past. We have a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice, a better priest, a better future. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You know, what Moses constructed was according to the designs given to him up Mount Sinai, where God apparently showed him the heavenly realities and said, go and build just like what you've seen here. And they were, if you like, sanctified with an animal's blood. But the reality, the real ones in heaven, you're not going to take up the blood of a goat or a bull. There's got to be a better sacrifice. That's where, of course, the Lord Jesus comes in. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what our high priest is doing. That's why Jesus has gone through if you like, that veil into the most holy place where the Father is, Jesus is a high priest for his people, for his brothers, for his sisters. You know, Jesus came to the earth to minister to people. You know, he went about preaching and teaching and healing. He established a group of young men as the church, sent them out to make disciples of all nations. Jesus was moved with compassion. Jesus ministered and served right up to a brutal death. Jesus served us on the earth. Now he serves us in heaven as our high priest. So he's up there in the presence of God. We read earlier, I think chapter 7, it says, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's, you know, the whole book of Hebrews, apart from talking about the theme of better, is also showing us the present-day ministry of Jesus Christ. And without the book of Hebrews, most of this would be unknown to us, that Jesus is literally there in heaven as our advocate, intercessor, strengthener, standby. He's our high priest. He's representing you and me in the presence of the Father. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He, Jesus, then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, and that's you and me, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Or the voice translation makes that a wee bit clearer. He will appear a second time, not to deal again with sin, but to rescue those who eagerly await his return. You do. I do. I mean, look at things like we said earlier about, you know, Turkey and what Iran's up to, and the possible conflagration, the wars, the sufferings of these days ahead of us. You know, in a sense, yeah, bring it on. The quicker it comes, the quicker we get past it, the quicker we get to the return of the Lord Jesus. And you and I eagerly wait Jesus' return. And he is coming back, like it says here, a second time. But already he's put away sin by his sacrifice once. And again, the priests had to sacrifice day in, day out, day in, day out, day in, day out. The high priest had to go in front of God in the most holy place once a year, year after year, year after year, year after year, year after year. Jesus did it once. And that's important to Paul. He brings that out quite a lot. It happens once. Okay, chapter 10. So we're racing along here. Chapter 10 is entitled A Better Sacrifice. So that was the better sanctuary, the better tabernacle. This is the better sacrifice. Verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And this, really, Paul is nailing it here for the Hebrews. Remember, they're used to going to the temple for all the holy days and on special occasions. They've been doing that for nearly 1,400 years since Moses' day. And now Paul's hammering home the message. So, you know, said back there in verse 1, for the law of Levitical sacrifices, that's what we're actually on about, of course, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the image, the reality, can never, right, can never, with these same sacrifices, bulls and bullocks and goats and pigeons and lambs, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer all the time, make those who approach perfect. And you would have thought, well, that's pretty obvious. You're not going to become a better person by having a pigeon of his neck wrung, are you? You bring along a lamb, and okay, it might, you know, show that you've got a good heart and you want to be sort of, you know, generous and give a gift of some value to God. That certainly shows a decent heart. It's not going to make you a better person that you've done that. In verse 2, Paul says, you know, for then, if it did make you perfect, wouldn't they have stopped offering sacrifices? Once you're all perfect, right? You don't need them anymore. But of course, you know, they don't make you perfect. He says, for the worshippers, once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. Again, back to where we were earlier, our conscience is very important. The Amplified translation of this verse says, they would no longer have any guilt or consciousness of sin. If the sacrifices worked, if they made any difference, when you gave them, you'd have a clean, clear, pure, happy, relaxed, perfect mind. But of course, they don't do that. And you and I know that, you know, guilt, a guilty conscience, makes us uncomfortable. You know, it nags away at us. We have that sort of, you know, hesitancy when we come before God because we just think, that, you know, I'm not really living quite right there. And although on the whole, I'm not a bad person, I've probably not quite dealt with that the way God would want me to. And we've got that, you know, reluctance to run to God because we're nagging away of it is our guilty conscience. Well, animal sacrifices can't deal with that. Verse 3, in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Well, that's the last thing we want, isn't it? Verse 4, for it's impossible for the blood of animals to take away sins. And that might have been news to the Hebrews, don't know. But you know, I know that's a fact. Verse 5 through 10, let's say, therefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. Jesus came in a physical body. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. Talking to God. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. That's set out rather strangely, I think, in the English. Verse 7, you'd be better to perhaps rewrite that to make it easier to understand. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the volume of the book. So if you go back to earlier chapters in the Bible, Genesis and Leviticus and whatever, you can see they're written in a few places that Jesus is coming to do God's will. That's what he says there. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. Verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the, you know, Levitical law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So what he's saying there in verse 5, for example, 5 and 6, is God really never particularly wanted animal sacrifices. It says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. I mean, why would God really be that bothered about a sheep being on fire? Not really. It was a sign of obedience. It was a reminder of their sins. And I suppose in a sense that's good to remind them of their sins and therefore remind them that they need a Messiah. That might just get them clued up ahead of time. But for God himself, well, a burnt animal. But what God does want, of course, is obedience. And so it says in verse 9, he takes away the first, meaning animal sacrifices, that he may establish the second, meaning an obedient life. So it says there that Jesus, that God prepared a body for Jesus. Jesus came in that body and sacrificed himself. You know, so, you know, God is no longer demanding a sacrifice. He's offered the sacrifice. His son Jesus. God's not demanding sacrifices from us. He's given the ultimate sacrifice for us. And why? Well, because he wants us in his family. He wants us in the better house he's building. So God gave the sacrifice, not, you know, a man or woman of Israel coming up with a small goat or a lamb or something. God's not demanding. He's giving the sacrifice. If you hold your place there and look at Romans 8, read verses 29 to 32. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's us. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, that's still us. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And importantly, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, God delivered up his son. The Father gave the sacrifice. I mean, not demanding of us, you know, sacrifices like the Levitical priesthood days. God's given the sacrifice, his own son. So let's go back to Hebrews and to pick up there, I think around about verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11. And every priest, every physical priest, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, of course, when this letter was written, the temple was still there. This letter was written probably around about 61, 2, 3, 4, 5, whatever, AD. The temple was around for another 5 or 6 years. So physically, you could have gone to the temple, you'd have seen the priests and the Levites busy slaughtering animals and so on. And Paul says, look, they're ministering every day, but these sacrifices don't take away sins. But this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I'll write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. And of course, our sins have gone, washed away. It says at the end of verse 17, their sins and their moments of stupidity I'll remember no more. Now, fair enough, you remember what you've done, and I remember what I've done, and I remember what a few other people have done, and vice versa, but God doesn't. God looks at us and we're clean through the precious blood brought into the most holy place by our high priest. We're clean. Jesus did it once. It's not repeated often like the physical priests have to do, whose sacrifices, by the way, don't clear up sins anyway. Don't clear your conscience anyway. We've got a far better sacrifice. Verse 19, that brings about a consequence. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, Therefore, why? Well, because we've been cleansed and our conscience has been purified by the blood of the Lamb who took it into the most holy place for us. Therefore, if you like, since we're clean in God's eyes, therefore, brethren, having boldness, a holy confidence, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having, as we do, a high priest over the house of God, this better house, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So therefore, it says, you know, you and I can be, should be, ought to be bold, verse 19. We should be bold in entering the most holy place, the one in heaven. There was a pattern of that on the earth, but this is the real one. And Paul saying, people, you know, you can do what the high priest could barely do once a year physically. You can go right in to the one in heaven boldly with this holy confidence because of the blood of Jesus, not because you're so good, you know, got a great track record of church attendance or got a wealthy bank account. With the blood of Jesus, you go boldly right in. Notice verse 22, let us draw near. Ah, so you do have to do it. Let us draw near. I mean, you will have to draw near. I need to draw near. We're not automatically placed in there. It's something that requires us to draw near. And we might not draw. We could choose not to draw near. That'd be pretty stupid. But Paul's saying, because you're clean, you can be bold. You can go racing up to God's heavenly throne room. So let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Because, again, Jesus' blood cleanses the conscience. It takes away the guilt, takes away the sin. You and I are clean, free, pure in God's sight. And no animal sacrifice could do that, but Jesus' blood does. So we have a clean conscience. It's not defiled, it's not seared, it's not evil. Verses 23, 24, 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The Hebrews were wavering. They were not sure they're going to continue. Maybe they're going to turn back. Well, don't do that. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You can bank on it. He is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Of course, looking at verse 24, let us consider one another, each other, in order to stir up love and good works. The New American says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So certainly Paul's expectation is that the brethren, this house of God, this better house, should be encouraging one another to love, to good works or good deeds, as the New American Standard says. Now, of course, that's actually probably quite awkward for most of us these days, because something you'd more easily do if you're together. Like it says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Well, in olden days, many of us were able to gather with groups of, you know, sort of 50, 100, 150, 200, whatever. And certainly there, you'd have more opportunity to encourage people, to be encouraged by them, to be uplifted, to be stimulated. All right? I mean, that wasn't always the case, because we're just not so good at that all the time, you know. I mean, one of the people that we knew, a man in the church, his favorite scripture was open rebuke is better than secret love. And he was very happy to openly rebuke you.
Oh, okay.
And it's quite evident, to me at least, that he had he was quite bitter towards people, looked down on almost everybody, and a very harsh judgment. And the idea of encouraging people isn't the same as going around correcting people. You know, well, you've got some problems, let me straighten you out. That's not encouraging people. It says here, let us encourage each other to love, you know, and good works, good deeds. It says in verse 25, exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, do we see the day approaching? Not sure yet. You know, that stuff in Turkey and Iran and the Islamic problems we're watching around the world. Yeah, maybe the day is approaching, but either way, to the extent we can, and it's not easy with emails and telephone calls and separation, perhaps apart from feast days, it's not easy, but Paul expects we try and encourage each other because we need each other. Moving on, verse 26. For if we sin, here's the major warning, number 5, the 7 altogether, this is the 5th one, this is a pretty powerful one. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And this does not mean when you sin once that you're committed the unpardonable sin and you're lost forever. It's sinning willfully. You've heard of a willful child when it just sticks their feet down and refuses to obey or be cooperative, just willfully disobedient. Well, if we sin willfully, a couple of the translations bring out the fact that the verb there is in the present, ongoing tense. So the New American says, if we go on sinning willfully, not just once, not just, you know, we were weak once or we yielded to temptation once or twice or 10 times, but if we go on sinning willfully, or the Amplified says, for if we go on deliberately and willingly sinning. So this is really a state of mind. This is a deliberate, permanent decision to go away from God. And the Hebrews might have been just getting into this sort of territory, thinking of let's revert to Jewish culture, to Jewish systems, let's go back to the temple. Let's pick up on the sacrifices of the physical priesthood. And Paul's been laying that down the line. That's not going to work. So don't sin willfully. Verse 7, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. On the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, insulted the Spirit of grace? I mean, could you do that? When the Father gave up everything, when Jesus gave up his eternal Godhead, became a flesh and blood human being, and was taken away, humiliated, beaten, scourged, nailed to a stake and died. When God the Father and Jesus did all that, and you just say, I don't care. It's of no interest to me. I'm off. Well, yeah. That's not going to please God, that's for sure. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for sure. Now, of course, we can come boldly to the heavenly throne room with the blood of Jesus, because we accept Jesus' blood. But the person that treats the blood of the covenant as a common thing and tramples the sacrifice of Jesus underfoot, well, anyway, none of us hopefully will ever end up in that spot. Verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, enlightened, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So he just says, remember when you first were converted and all the problems that erupted around you that time, the way you were criticized and condemned and abused by family and friends and your culture. You know, you started well and it was hard, but you stuck with it. Verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains. Me in my chains, a hint that this could well be Paul, because certainly Paul was in chains quite a lot. It's not obviously absolutely guaranteed, but there's a few places that it does appear to be Paul who's writing this, one of them just here. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. A better possession. Better, 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 better. Don't go back. What you've got now is better. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Don't throw it away. Don't throw it away now. Not after you've had those early difficulties, you fought your way through them, you hang in there. Don't reject it now. And confidence is the same word as boldness up there in verse 19. So don't throw away your boldness, which is great reward. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive their promise. Guys and gals, he says, you do need to endure. He that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. And that applies to you and me as well. Here in 2016, we need to endure. It's not always going to be easy. There'll be easier times. There'll be good times and the wind is behind us. We're zooming along. There'll be harder times, more disappointing times. It's through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. But we need to endure. Keep going. Stick with it. And then we'll receive the promise. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and the Greek is a very little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. If you draw back, if you Hebrews start to back away, if you think of going back to your former life, or for you and me today, you know, brethren, if we think of maybe I'm not really cut out for this, maybe the allure of the world is such I'm going to maybe move away, and you know people have done that, and so do I. They're not listening to me, of course, they've already gone, but we can read this. If anyone draws back, God has no pleasure in that person. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to destruction, but of those who believe. We're believers to the saving of the soul. Now, just looking here at verse 37 and 38, for yet a very little while, and he who is coming will come, the Lord Jesus will come, he will not tarry. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. Now, this quotation from the book of Habakkuk appears several times in the New Testament. One is in Romans 1:17. It says the just shall live by faith. But if you look at the context of Romans 1:17, the emphasis is on the faith. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live how? By faith. Now the same quotation from Habakkuk appears in Galatians 3:11. The just shall live by faith. But there, looking at the context, it's talking about the just shall live by faith. The emphasis is on the just person. The just person shall live by faith. And here in Hebrews 10:38, the emphasis is on the live part. The just shall live by faith. As we'll find out in the next chapter, when we get there next week, it's living by faith. So it's quite interesting, this verse from Hebrews, from Habakkuk 2:4, appears quite frequently here in the New Testament, that the just, and that's you, and that's me, you and I are the righteous, we are the just, and we are to live by faith. And if we live by faith, if we endure and if we do not draw back, then we get to inherit their promises. And Jesus is high priest to ensure we can do all those things. All we've got to do, in a sense, is just say, yes, amen, and endeavor to cooperate. Okay, I guess that's pretty much us out of time for today. So that's chapter 10 finished. Gives us a chance to open up at chapter 11 next week, which is entitled The Better Way. The Better Way. And we'll get there in a week's time. So that's us for today.